Sue? Gar? Hepai Skunamai? Toewangelion Dunamis? Gartheu Esten? Ice Soterion? Ponti? So, peace to on tea. I feel like a pope. I feel like a Catholic priest of 1,000 years old. Starting services, torturing people, talking in tongues they didn't understand, which was not the glossolalia. But at least you're coming to understand the importance of analyzing these Greek words that represent the language that Paul wrote this book in. You have what I just quoted on paper. Here it is on the board. Ugar Ephaiskunomai to Euangelion Dunamis Gartheo Esten Ice Soterion Ponti to Istuonti, which reads, not for ashamed, the gospel or evangel, power for God is unto salvation in all. Remember, I pointed out the Dative case, which is located, and I drew again on the board for you last Sunday, this little diagram. And are you remembering that case is very important, reflected in the ending of the words, and the endings change, showing the case, and case tells you how the word relates to other words in the sentence. As voice tells you how the subject is participating in the verb with nouns and associate words. Case tells you how the words relate to other words in the sentence. The most prominent cases, though there are eight at the roots of the Greek from the Sanskrit, usually reduced down to five, but the three that we have been paying attention to in these verses. Genitive. If the word is in the genitive case, its origin or source and the movement, and that's the key word, movement, is away from the word of Christ, of Jesus, of God. Possession is what we think of, and it is analogous in the possessive case, and we have this in the English, like John's car. That's a carryover of case that's very rare relatively to the words in the English language. But in possession, in the Greek, genitive is possession, but the root power of the genitive case and the most powerful possession is from the Creator. As I've said several times, protected by patent or copyright, the source or origin. We use many words to show you how it's rooted in origin, like genes, genetics, and genesis. And then I always shock you awake with genitals. Source, origin. That's the genitive case. Movement thus is away from the word. Accusative case, simply stated, object of the sentence or the action. The movement is into the word because it's the object. And you would say from or of, and in the from the genitive, and for the, and this is oversimplifying, and for the accusative, you'd say unto, into, and to, because it's going toward. If it's the word sits in the accusative case, the movement's toward. Dative locates. It's not going anywhere. Dative is in, on, or under. Usually in or on. And more prominent than all, in. I should say in here and on up there. So, genitive, movement away from. Accusative, movement into. Dative, stop. Located. Now, the importance is, they translate in the paper you have, which is based upon the current best judgment, usually based on Nettles Allen, which has carried the various streams of manuscript reproduction down through the centuries to the current time. They translate, not for I am ashamed of the good news, the power, for of God it is unto salvation to everyone. They don't translate the determiner, T-O, long O, with the silent I down here. They don't even pronounce it. They skip that over. They just simply say, to all, for Ponti, believing ones. Again, a shortening of what faith really is. But to everyone, believing. Well, to, accusative case. But these words are not in the accusative case. They're in the dative case. That lets you argue with the translators who, because they haven't experienced something themselves, they just have difficulty translating an experience in words that they have not had in life. Dative is in. Not two. And that's the whole point of this series of verses that Paul is talking about. He's going to come, be present with them, and give them a gift of the Holy Ghost. A living person. The promised comforter. That is another, as I've told you in the previous lessons, the Greek has two different words for another, if it's another, just numerically, or another of the same kind. Another person. While I was with them, I kept them. I asked you last Sunday on festival, have you ever considered the possibility you're not saved? And then I saw eyes get a little wide. They would have been less shocked if I'd asked them if they were sure they were saving God than to think they weren't saved. Might question God's salvation, but not theirs. Well, let me shock you again. The disciples weren't saved. They were being kept. They were on the road to salvation. But in the definition of salvation as it is now being given by Paul, the Spirit had not yet been given. And they were not indwelt with the Spirit. Indeed, hey, fundamentalists, they weren't born again. The Spirit was with them. That's what Jesus said when he prayed. While I was with them, I kept them. I am no longer in the world. I come to Thee. Father, You keep them as I am one with You and You are one with me. Make them one. I in them, they in me. Just like some fundamentalists can't believe the King James wasn't given to Moses on Mount Sinai and the chapters plucked off the tree in the garden. It's heresy. You know, I can feel the shock. The disciples weren't saved. What do you mean they weren't saved? I mean they weren't saved. They were kept. They were disciples. They were apostles. They had the power granted to them through the authority of Christ to speak in His name and cast out devils and perform miracles. But in the meaning of soterion, the indwelling gospel hadn't happened yet to them. That's why He told them to tarry at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. Well, they repented, right? Accepted. Well, they were following Jesus, right? Accepted. Well, they had turned from the world and forsook all and followed Him, right? Accepted. But they were not indwelt with God's power. Well, they had Jesus with them. Well, before you commit me to hell for being a heretic, I got His word for saying it's better that He go away. For if He go not away, the Comforter will not come. What I'm trying to get across to you, we got it better than the disciples. Were they lost? Well, you said salvation is a beginning and a process. And goes on. Good, I'm getting somewhere with you. Good, I'm getting somewhere with you. They could have recited the Baptist formula for conversion 1,000 times and signed Billy Graham cards. And they weren't saved. According to the born-again, indwelt life of the power of God, the dunamis of God unto salvation being in them. Because it hadn't happened yet. He hadn't yet risen from the dead. The kingdom of God with power hadn't started. And what more proof do you need that they could not, with all of the teaching of Jesus and His presence for 3.5 years, they couldn't stand in the power of God when they fled the night He was crucified? You want to look in the mirror at most of you without the power of God? You? Look at those disciples, the night of the crucifixion. Gone. After the indwelt power of God, they face a mocking mob. And when given the choice, do we serve man or God, faced with death as the possibility, we serve God. The point I want to shock into you is that we are talking about something that is available, that made Paul not ashamed, that gave him enthusiasm to get to Rome, that he might give that which would strengthen them, a mixture of the paraclete within them that would paraclethen them, as I have said. And the Spirit of God is synonymous with the indwelt gospel of God, which is it. Not the gospel doesn't tell you how to get the power. The gospel is the power of God. Indwelt. Faith springs forth God's life. That gospel is the power of God, producing salvation in. Not to. This isn't something painted on. In. all favors. Period. Now, what is this salvation that I say the disciples didn't have? They were moving toward it. They were going to be. They were prayed for by Jesus. They had started down the path. Well, are you saying unless you have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you can't be saved? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying unless the Spirit had been given, which in their case entered and filled at the same moment, and in subsequent cases, they were believers, wanting God, favored by God in the case of Cornelius, hungry for God in the case of the Ethiopian, where Philip evangelized him, known around the world for their faith, so they were, because of their faith, recipients of God's life at Rome, but not yet realizing the full-orbed power of salvation with the Spirit working in those of faith, not full of the Holy Ghost. And that's what produced the Nazarene movements, the second definite work of grace movements, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, is recognizing there is a dimension of life in the Spirit, a second definite work of grace, the fullness of the Holy Ghost, beyond the indwelt initial saving experience. But the disciples hadn't even had the initial experience. Well, I'd rather have Jesus walking with me and keeping me with me so I can ask Him and bother Him if I got a problem than what you're talking about. And His ministry would have been limited to those few square miles and those few dozen people without the power of God in the mystery of the energizing life of God indwelling wherever faith in response to His promise springs forth. He had not yet risen. He was not yet at the right hand of the Father. He was not yet Son of God with power. As He became Son of God with power, He then could dispense His life in response to faith in any little bit of life that begins the walk. That first step of faith that brings the promised result of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is more than the disciples had. That's the point I'm making. Your first breath of faith response, and with no feeling on your part, the faithfulness of God to penetrate your being with a deposit of His life, as I've drawn that little blue dot on the circle so many times. And at that moment, that connection of faith, God looks at you as though you're a finished product and puts the finisher, in you, the embryo life of the Spirit from which the fruit of the Spirit will grow. That smallest infusion of God in each of you who have responded in faith is more of God's power in you than any one of the disciples had before the day of Pentecost. But that little drop of being is just the foretaste, just the beginning, just the in earnest of an inheritance that is the life of the Spirit the dynamo in you working to bring about salvation in all of its aspects. And that's the word we've been dealing with. You're better off a baby in Christ with just the initial born-again wonderful results that God takes you as though you're complete in Christ and breathes His life into you, and there is now a dualistic life within you, the flesh and its desires, and a new creation that, given constancy of presence, will expand its life and produce fruit, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And as I've told you 10,000 times, spirituality literally is the expressions of the Spirit. It's God being Himself through you. But there is a dimension far beyond beginning. There is a dimension that makes salvation not something you look back to, but something that is present and vital and ever-increasing. Because the dynamo, as the Hebrews letter says, you become the house of God. As a result of faith, God gives you His presence and He makes you His habitation. You remain the house of God, same way you got Him in the first place. Continuation of faith. Faith then keeps a dynamo present that is the power of God producing salvation in all faithing ones. Well, do I have the Spirit when I first believe? Yes. And every day you can grieve Him away and be empty to the Spirit, or continued faith. And every day gives you that opportunity. Look at the scene. Look at the Word. Run with hearing of faith. And as you continue to be one whose ear is bent toward God's promise and run with the hearing of faith, that life stays in you and begins to change you. As I've often said, radioactive material can change to the negative, and you don't know it and see it while it's happening. God's Spirit, more powerful, kept in you, paraclethon mixed with God's image in you, strengthens, produces fruit, is salvation in all faithing ones. What is this salvation then? Last Sunday, we went through words in the Old Testament that are summarized with the word salvation. Can I cross that bridge with you again, three of them? You know, I'm not going to do any good to say no. Yasha. Elot. Milot. To save, to deliver, to rescue, to help. These three words are strung through the Old Testament. I gave you the number last Sunday. I got it written down here somewhere. Hundreds. And they are translated consistently with the words soterion, the noun, or sozo, the verb, or forms and derivatives thereof. This word salvation, just as pisteo, for faith, in the Greek, was used to translate three Hebrew words, pata, Hossa, and amen, to run to lean on, to stay in a state of dependency and knee-jerk reaction of saying amen to God and trusting Him no matter what. All of that, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, was reduced down to the word and its derivatives, peace. In this case, pistuonti, or pistuonti. This word, action based upon belief, sustained by confidence, that when God says something, He'll do it, translates all of those Old Testament passages that are describing someone who runs to the shelter of God and His Word, leans on God and His Word, and has a habit pattern of doing that when trouble comes. Once again, three words in the Old Testament to help, to deliver out of mortal danger, to set free and save, are translated by this one word. Now, I will bring it up at a later lesson, but just to mention it now. Ruomai is a specific word, more so than soterion in the Greek, of deliverance, specifically. Deliverance from a specific danger, deliverance that is clear, like I'll point out in a few moments, in the Septuagint version they use the past tense, haruomato, when they speak of the Israelites being delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. It's a more limited kind of deliverance than the broad-based word soterion. A lot of people wish that salvation had been identified in the hundreds of passages with this word instead of soterion. Because then they could so relax. They could seek God for His salvation, His delivery out of something, not into anything. It doesn't carry any development process with it. It doesn't lay all of the trip of salvation, which is being changed into His image and being prepared for eternity. The whole process which salvation, the word embraces, is more limited with ruomai. Well, that's why Paul only uses ruomai three times in the book of Romans, because it's a specific kind of deliverance. I mention it because I don't want anybody to think I'm unaware that occasionally in the Old Testament, one of these words, yasa in particular, is translated by the Greek word ruomai instead of sozo. The translators, seeing that the deliverance was specific and more limited, even though it was the same word or a derivative thereof in the Hebrew, changed the Greek word a few times, very few, when the deliverance being spoken of, or the help being spoken of, was just specific and limited. You follow that? But by far the majority of translations of these three words, which are exhibited in the Old Testament in the manifold ways in which God related to the Israelites as the type of us, the church of the New Testament in salvation, we are able to understand Paul's background, Paul's choice of this word, because Paul was the best trained Pharisee Bible scholar under the Stanford, Yale, or Harvard of his day, Gamaliel. And he knew that the New Testament is unfolding the Old Testament and the New Testament was enfolded in the Old. And his Bible was the Septuagint, and he was well aware of the meaning of these words which attached themselves to soterion in every case, and occasionally are limited with huomai when the deliverance is more specific than general. You following that? So if we want to know what Paul means by salvation, we go to his Bible, the Old Testament, in the use of these words as they relate to what salvation meant to Paul, of which the gospel that we are identified with, preach, and called to proclaim, which is working in us as a living, personified incarnation, if you will, of God's own nature, the energy of God spread abroad with specific application to each. We want to know what that salvation entails. We go to the Old Testament, where these words are being used, translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation prior to Christ, 2 to 3 centuries, that was the Bible of the New Testament, to understand the meaning. Now, I've already shocked you by saying salvation to Paul is linked to God's power. Now, God can save someone external to him. He can do whatever he wants. And in that sense, they were on the road to salvation because Jesus chose them and he taught them and he prayed for them. And while he was with them, he kept them, save the one that was predestined. And furthermore, he called them before the worlds were formed. And he sought them out and he passed by and he said, "Follow me." But in the power of God unto salvation, God working his salvation in and through them, a new dimension began at the resurrection when he became, that is, Jesus, the Son of God with power, able to dispense the same life that raised up Christ from the dead into us, and the trigger that releases that, our faith, our constancy of trusting in the pattern of relating to him. In other words, we, the call comes from him, genitive case. We are the recipients, accusative case. But in terms of faith, we become the genitive, though all things good come from God, and the gift of faith is included in the call and is expanded when the Spirit comes in and activates those residual elements of God's nature in us. But faith must be released outward from us to God's Word for God to affect the implant of his Spirit, which is the born-again experience. It's regeneration. Regeneration, that same word. And regeneration begins a process, begins salvation, which is a process that continues. So let's go to the beginning. We're going to look at the Old Testament use of yasa. You with me?
Yes, sir.
Oh, wait a minute. I want to do something else curious. Last Sunday we talked about why the word salvation for soterion. And we found out, or I did, and shared it with you, that about 50 years after passion was introduced into the English language, suasion was introduced, salvation, following passion. But I've been bugged with the word, how did it become salvation? And I told you that we borrow a lot of words from the Latin. A-R-E words in the Latin and E-R words in the French. Verbs can become A-T-E words in English. The verb in the French and the Latin, vale, or air, although you don't pronounce the air at the end in the French, A, but for our sake, E-R, you can carry over as a cognate with the stem, but it becomes an eight word. And eight words then become Asian words, or Tian words, from T-O in the Latin, or I-O-N words. This is through the etymology of words, how they enter the language out of the French and the Latin. I'm sure that you will never be the same because of this. So really pay attention. What bothered me, I know we have in Old Latin, salvare, to save. In the French, sauver. So, if things had gone the way they should have gone, we would have either the French word to save come over into our language as sauvate. You follow that? Or it would have come via the Latin, salvate. So to save would be salvate. Or, if it came by the French, sauvate. Following that? And that would be the bridge through the verb to the Asian condition. Because A-T-I-O-N and T-I-O-N in the English, in the etymological buildup of the language, describes the state of being that results when the verb is worked its work. So, sauvate would become sauvation, or salvation, if it came by the French. And if it came by the Latin, we would have salvate, for to save, and salvation, and I've got my problem solved. But language grows funny ways. There are lots of illegitimate side affairs. Languages are the bunch of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And as, I don't want to say we, as men and women fool around occasionally, apparently words have affairs. They go sideways. There's a suffix in the woodpile. That's pretty weak applause for that. I thought that was really better deserving of applause. I mean, just think of the places you can use that. A suffix in the wire, in the, I almost said a suffix in the wire pliers. A suffix in the wood pile. I don't really know. What apparently happened is some screwed up combination. I've had better audiences. What you're getting is better than your response. I think there's a sense of guilt sort of intimidating your response around this. But I will entertain you for a moment or two and then get rolling. I finally pulled a book out of my library by John Ito, Dictionary of Word Origins. And it's very interesting. And how we got to sal, and why they end up with save instead of sauvate or salvate, I don't know. But Here's what they say about save. English has two distinct words, save, which come from the same ultimate source, but have entered the language along very different routes. The source was Latin salvus, unharmed. Ancestor of English, safe. Its ablative form, salvo, was used as a virtual preposition in the sense without injury to, without prejudice to, and I use that in law statements that I used last Sunday to illustrate this. Hence, except, and this passed into English via Old French, so as the preposition and conjunction save. That's for preposition and conjunction. You do this, save that, except. The verb save goes back via Anglo-Norman, sauver, to late Latin salvare. Source also of English salvage, salver, and salvation. So you see the mixture was Anglo-Norman, French, and they end up from the French self making safe. Or save, rather than salvate. I thought you'd be interested in a few others. Salute goes back ultimately to the Latin noun salus, a relative of salvus, safe, healthy. This had two main strands of meaning. The primary one was health and well-being. In that sense, it lies behind English salubrious and salutary. By extension, it also denoted a wish for someone's well-being, hence a greeting. And it's this that is given English by its derived verb, salutare, greet, salute, salute, salvage. Etymologically, simply a payment made for saving it. Comes by Old French salvage from medieval Latin salvagium. Salve. The central meaning is healing. Its underlying etymological meaning is oily substance. But it got its name from healing. And then this is interesting to me. Salver recalls the ancient practice of paranoid monarchs employing a special servant to taste their food before it was committed to the royal mouth in case it was poisoned. So the salver was, in that sense, a savior to him. He died in his place. Words are funny. You see, my professor at Sanford, Larry Thomas, my major professor, with whom I did my PhD, he was president of the American Philosophy of Education Philosophers at the time across America, and a leading proponent of John Dewey's philosophy of progressive education. So I was able to learn experimentalism and come to hate it from the then world expert on Dewey's philosophy as applied to education. And in a sense, I'm glad he was a Deweyite, because he is the only man I know that pioneered for his doctoral candidates teaching philosophy as a function. He said, you go study philosophy somewhere else, you're going to study philosophy as a product. You're going to read and read and read and memorize what other philosophers have come to as the product of their thinking. Now, philosophy is, to the mind, the root of all thinking processes. It is presupposed behind theology. It has developed and perfected through the centuries certain tools of thought processes, logic, etymology, semantics, philology. And most of the time you study philosophy reading the product of other men applying these disciplined approaches to thought as a subset of philosophy. Is law really applies certain portions of the thought processes given by a trained philosophy course to the subject of law. Medicine does the same. All experiments are based upon organized thought. Philosophy goes behind it all and trains the mind to think in certain ways. But Thomas says, most of your doctoral programs are going to teach you, and they haven't fixed that camera yet, whichever one's looking at me right now, and I'm not going to tell them again, so take it from a distance. Don't take close-ups with it because it's out of focus. I don't think that's you because you're one of the best cameramen we got. Most schools, you spend years able to pass exams saying what Plato said, what his thought processes produced, as he thought what Aristotle said, what Whitehead said, what Nietzsche said, what their product. I'm teaching philosophy as a function, Larry said. I'm going to teach you how to apply the principles of philosophizing, and he taught us to say it that way, philosophizing as a function. Until you can read what these people say, and by your own philosophizing skills, figure out whether or not they are deducing things properly and thinking straight, and if they aren't, don't bother to read them. Years I was there, we had 3-hour seminars every week where we'd take everything from TV statements to newspaper statements to profound philosophic statements and analyze them in terms of what must be assumed and subsumed underneath it. And among the tools of philosophy that I was forced to swallow is etymology and meanings of words. Because ultimately, philosophy is driving toward meaning. Medicine is driving toward health. Meaning may be in root, but philosophy is forever seeking meaning. And the conveyor belt of meaning, words. The only problem is, in the old telephone game, is you say it with your meaning, and they receive it with their meaning. Because words vary in the baggage of meaning. So you learn to analyze words in terms of reportive meanings. Reportive meaning is get any group of people together discussing and use a word, and if you can set up a voting mechanism, what the majority of those who hear the word at that particular place and that time, if asked to define its meaning, would say. Now, you may think that that's sort of simple. But if I could say on TV the words Kabbalah in English, with the international world, I'm not even sure I could say it in Spanish, French, or Italian. I think I can get away with baby language. But I'm not going to try it. But if you think that's got a common meaning, I think it has a reportive meaning. If just heard normally, some cringe and some have other kinds of reaction, but there's kind of a reportive meaning to Kabbalah. You know what I'm saying. But it has lots of other meanings. You say, no. Or you're full of... Don't bleep me. No bleep man. Bleep. So reportive meanings are not that easy to find. But reportive meaning is what the majority tends to think, and I often use the word that's used a lot in the King James, to hinder, which in the King James is let. You still find that in tennis tournaments. They'll say let ball, because let used to mean to hinder. But now the reportive meaning has changed, where to let is to allow or release, to let go, in short. The words change reportively. But at any given time, You have to take people out of the reportive meaning if the meaning that you are seeking to translate from the Scripture, for example, had a different reportive meaning in the first century. The first century, soterion to the Apostle Paul and the Christians who were using the Septuagint as their Bible, meant all three of these Hebrew kinds of things and others in addition that involve what God was doing in the saving experience. The roots lead you to etymological meanings. You have to go to where was this word first used? Now, we've talked about salvation. And salvus, the Latin, we've got that for, to where it came from. Well, that came from souls. An old Indo-European. That's how it made it into the Latin. The roots, etymologically, take you back to where the word was first used and the meaning that it was intended at that time, and then as it sails along through communication and exchange, it starts taking on baggage until eventually the reported meanings at a particular stage are different. And you have to pull the barnacles of a tax meanings off to get to what did this word mean when first used. And that's what we're doing with the soterion, salvation. You now, I think, understand is not just some simple little reportive meaning you've garnered. I'm saved, once saved, always saved. To say that is to prostitute the meanings of the word soterion, is to simplify it to the point of insulting God in what He is offering to mankind. And the glib ways in which salvation is bandied around is as bad as the way gospel has been bandied around and evangelist has been bandied around that we spent so much time on in the earlier verses. I want to camp out on this until this congregation has full respect for what Paul is talking about when he uses the derivatives of sozo, soterion. Well, one of the places, with all that heavy stuff and understanding that salvation has a mixed bag, woodpile experiences, derivations that are strained coming through the Latin and the French, we can hardly go to the etymological meanings of this word except that it means health and escape and well-being. But it's another one of those words that probably has gained its reputation by much use, and the Latin has even degenerated it more to salutum, and thus have changed the whole stream of salvation to the change they gave to it, where they removed salvation from a work of the Holy Spirit in you in response to your faith by transferring it first to the water, properly spoken to by the priest, the water saves you, then the elements of the table save you, and then the church. And with that Chrysostom declaration, there's no salvation outside the church, they save you now. They tell you you're in. They tell you you're out. They let you stay in. They don't let you stay in. And salvation is by the church, and thus it is a salute by the church. I like the broken wrist, too. You're saved. You're saved. You're saved as they stuff it in your mouth. They have preempted themselves as the Word of God today, that when they speak, it's as much God's Word as when Paul speaks. Except, old Gene thinks Paul was given a special anointing and commission they don't have, and I'm going with Paul. Not Pope Paul, Paul. And Paul says, this saving experience is something that happens within us. The dynamo of God's indwelt presence in faithers produces salvation. And salvation is all of this. And let's start with Yasa and go to Exodus 14. You on the same page with me? Exodus 14. You know the story. You know it well. God has delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. The plagues came, the miracles through the deliverer type of Christ, Moses, and they are driven out of Egypt because of the pain God had put on the Egyptians. And the final blow was the night of the Passover. And the Passover typifies the death of Christ, the redemption. As Paul so adequately says, Christ is our Passover. Not because of any merits any of them had. They were to slay the lamb the night before the Passover. It didn't matter the degree of intelligence in that household. It didn't matter the measurement of relative sins in that that household. Have you ever seen an asshole? Even old Gene can misspeak once in a while. I think that's a wonderful name. Nobody can bleep that. That is, I mean, asshole? I mean, asshole is a house that an ass lives in. And that's a perfect etymological rendition. Mark Travis is listening. You better call 56 and tell him, don't you dare beat me on that. I'm creating language. I'm the genesis of it. Now, it didn't matter the differences in that household. One thing. Sacrifice the lamb, put the blood on the post, and when the Passover death angel passed, if he sees the blood on the post, he takes it as a token, and he passes over that house, which is why they call it Passover. And without the blood, the firstborn of every house was slain, including the firstborn of the animals. Interesting byproduct. The firstborn of the houses with the blood on the door ever after belonged to the Lord. And that became the serving corps of Moses, which is why his father-in-law from an asshole far away, asshole. I'm sure you listen if you're an operator on a station, came in and told him he needed somebody else. God gave him those to help him. And his father-in-law, Jethro, Moses listened to him instead of God, and got a body of people that gave him nothing but trouble thereafter. God spared the lives of the firstborn in Egypt. They were to be Moses' aides. But that night, Passover, ever to be remembered and looked back to, was the night they escaped death. And they escaped death solely because of the blood of the sacrifice lamb type of Christ. They are then set free and told to march. Let's go on that march with them. Exodus 14, as we seek a use of these words, Yasa. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hath-Hiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Now, in the Septuagint version, they just transliterate those same words, and they come over into the Septuagint, pronounced with Greek letters, just as we've carried them over into the English, as transliterated words, attempts to say phonetically what the Hebrew names are in the words given to Moses. Pi-Hahiroth means place of liberty. Like I've taught on their march through the wilderness when they're told to go to a place that means translated a place of rest. And it wasn't. Well, in this case, they've now come out of Egypt, and God tells Moses to tell them to march and encamp before, right in the margin, Pi-Hahiroth, before a place of liberty. Camp at a place of liberty. Now you gotta get this, because God knows what He's doing as He lays this pattern down for us to read as the type of salvation. Between Migdol, that's tower or fortress. So they are to go to a place of liberty between tower or fortress and the sea, over against or by Baal-Zephon, that's Lord of the North, and North is the source of judgment throughout these Old Testament passages. Always the judgment came from the North, and it became a poetic word, as tower or fortress means strength, place of the North, Lord of the North, is Lord of judgment. Now, we've come out of Egypt, delivered with miracle power, the death sentence passed over us, and now God tells us, through Moses, hark, camp at place of liberty between a fortress and the sea, or a tower and the sea, at the place by or alongside the Lord of Judgment. You got that picture? Am I boring you? Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. You remember my granddad, here Bossy? Remember that? How many don't remember that? How many never heard my here Bossy story? My granddad was Justice of the Peace in Stone County. Had this big farm ultimately inundated by the Bull Shoals Dam after he died. He left the farm to my dad and his brothers. Right in the heart of the Ozarks. But old Grandpa Scott, quarter Cherokee Indian, black eyes, white hair, 6'4", dignity incarnate. And I look out and I see him with a in a suit, with a bucket. There's a yearling cow or a young cow. He's got this bucket of grain. He's saying, here, bossy. Here, bossy. Here, bossy. Here, bossy. Here, bossy. And finally that cow skitters, comes up, puts its head toward the bucket to eat, and goes 360 like somebody doing a tomahawk dunk. And hits that cow right between the ears. Cow doesn't know like that. And he just set the bucket down and bumped off. Apparently he had something against that cow, and he'd been waiting to get it. That cow had put its foot in his milk bucket every time he'd tried to milk it. So he just decided to hear bossy that cow until he got it in reach. Now, there is no one ever on the face of this globe. Now, I tried to adapt that attitude of my granddad on occasions because it's godly. Watch God here, bossy Pharaoh. Told him where to camp. I'm boring you. Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, for Pharaoh, he knew what Pharaoh was going to say. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, have these children of Israel camp now at the place of liberty, alongside between this tower and the sea, and alongside the Lord of judgment, all pregnant with meaning. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Then God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I'll make a real fool out of him, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh. Well, sure enough, you read on. Fifth verse, they say, why have we done this? Why have we let those Israelites out of here? They were our servants. Now we got to do the work. Why have we let them go? And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. Pursued after the children of Israel. And they overtook them in camping by the sea beside by Hahiroth, place of liberty, before, alongside the Lord of Judgment, Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel, undeveloped in faith by a long shot. Where do they look first? Where you look all the time. They lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. All of God's miracles did not bring an attitude that we call amen to God. They didn't look to God. Didn't look to the leader. They saw the Egyptians. I mean, God just killed the firstborn of all of them, smote them with all kinds of plagues, scared the living bejesus out of them, and now here they come again. Men and women of faith would have said, hey, hey, God gets another lick at them. Hey, 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 God's getting ready. Here, bossy. But no, just like you and me. I include me. We come out of a victory and our guard's down. And we lift up our eyes and behold the Egyptians. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thus taking us out here to die in the wilderness, was there a shortage of cemeteries? Isn't this just exactly what we told you? Boy, they sound like a whole 3.25 million bunch of bitches. Didn't I tell you? See, I told you. I told you what would happen. Isn't this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Well, how about living free and the Egyptians dying? But, oh, you know, that requires faith. I see Egyptians. They're still babes. And Moses said unto them three things. I think I've been preaching this for 25 years. Fear ye not. Stand still. I've been saying more than this third one. And see. Look with your eyes and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. Yeshua, the salvation in noun form of Yahshua. The word encompassed by soterion. Facing mortal danger, full of fear. Stand still. Fear not. Fear and faith cannot dwell together. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Faith must banish fear. Fear comes, but faith must banish it. Fear not. And remember, in this case, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. Salvation is Yeshuot, the same word. And it's translated in the Septuagint with this exact word. Stand still and see the soterion of the Lord. Same word. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Well, that means God didn't have any intent of them living in the hereafter on His side of the fence. You'll see them no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. You know the story. Moses stretched forth the rod, sea parted, they went over on dry land, got on the other side, the Egyptian followed them, then God got a sense of humor, He knocked wheels off their chariot, so they bounced along like this, then He drowned them all. I like that part of knocking the wheels off first. You know, it's like, let's give them a little rough ride before we drown them. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
You're acting like it. Wake up. And He drowned them all. Verse 30 says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now remember what I told you about this word, Romai, which is a specific deliverance. The word in the Hebrew, Wayosha, same word, derivative noun, Wayosha. It's got Yashi in it. But the Septuagint chose to translate in that one case with Erumato, or Erumato, because it's got the aspirant sound, and Er puts the past tense on it, and there's a long discussion in the languages about one or two R's in the use of it, but it's Erumai. They choose the word for salvation which is limited and specific, because in that case, the Septuagint translators decided that the broadly interpreted word to help, to save, that is translated with soterion, was a specific deliverance out of the hands of the Egyptians, so they used Hermon. But as they began to sing the song of deliverance in the 15th chapter, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, saying, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. Again, the word Leshuach. And the Septuagint returns in that case to the same word. So, soterion. So, stand still and see the salvation, soterion. The Lord hath been our salvation, soterion, on each side. Because the Septuagint wants to be more specific in the deliverance from the Egyptians, They use the more limited term, hruomai, or a derivative past tense of it. But so tereon is the word being used, which translates in all three cases. The word is a derivative noun of Yasha. Now, I want to visit this for a minute and make a comment that I wrote down yesterday evening. All through the Old Testament, and I've listed some quotes here, if you don't want to read it. All through the Old Testament, and as I said earlier, Paul's view of the Old Testament is that the New Testament is enfolded, and the New Testament is the Old Testament unfolded. The same author, starting with Genesis 3, when he prophesies the redemption of fallen man, and chooses a man of faith to be his oracle, through the Old Testament is pointing to his salvation goal. There will be salvation, eternal. Man related to God as Adam and Eve were before sin will relate to God with all those benefits and sin destroyed. And that salvation that fulfills God's purpose when he said, let us make man in our image, and Satan marred that image. God will be victory, victory, victory. And the lamb slain from the foundation of the world was the culmination. And because he finished the trip, he became Son of God with power and the kingdom of God with power to usher in the kingdom age of salvation had arrived. I want you to notice something. The Old Testament type always pointed to these Egyptian deliverance experiences. Back to the Passover for the redemption kept in the Passover feast. But they would point again and again to the miracle of the Red Sea. Salvation again and again points back to God's deliverance, providing the impossible in the parting of the Red Sea. Moses, standing there as a type of Christ, delivering the helpless, parting the Red Sea, was the miracle they kept looking back to as a benchmark for salvation. For example, 800 years later, the Lord says through Isaiah, I'm the Lord thy God that divided the sea, the Lord of hosts, in charge of all things, inanimate and animate, is his name. Isaiah 51:15. I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea. Nahum, one of the minor prophets, announced, the Lord rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, as he's heralding what God did to deliver them. Joshua 2:10, even the enemies. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. That was the benchmark of God's power in Yasha to save. The God who divided the Red Sea can accomplish saving us from any experience of any kind. But notice the contrast with the New Testament. In every case here, the workings of God are external. He does it for them. He does it to them. External. Stand still. Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Moses, the type of Christ, stretches his finger, the sea's parted, and they go over on dry land. And over there they sing, Miriam leading the ladies in the dance. Our God is our strength and salvation. External. As the Red Sea miracle, the doings of God to save external to them was the benchmark of salvation in regard to His people, external to them, the resurrection in its meaning as Son of God with power, the arrival of the gospel, the paraclete, the strengthening, the dynamo within, opened a door where the benchmark was the resurrection power that enabled God to work in, not external, in us, but with the same, exact same, benchmark reference to the power of God. Go to Ephesians, beginning in the first chapter, 19th verse. I want to read it in the King James. I taught through Ephesians, verse by verse. It plays periodically on the network. It needs to play again. 19th verse. Well, let's start with the 15th. As with the Romans to the Ephesians, stay with me, folks. I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding, literally the 17th verse, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, literally the deity in you, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, which is what I'm trying to do today with Paul, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance is in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of His power. Again, it should read, in usward, who faith, according to the working of His mighty power. Now, he's talking to the Ephesians about the same thing he's preaching to the Romans about. A dynamo, the gospel that he's not ashamed of, because it is. There's some supernatural power to the preached word that hits the hearer of faith and life the minute that faith is sparked, which is why I don't take altar calls and make altar calls. I don't want to persuade you with some kind of rhetoric. I believe that the altar call happens as the message is preached. If you've got eyes to see, you see the light. And when faith springs forth, the happening occurs, and the Holy Spirit, life, is renewed within, and that dynamo within you. He is now talking to the Ephesians about the same thing, that they might comprehend what is there. As I have been saying, you might begin to understand what salvation brings to you and is available. What is the exceeding power? Greatness of His power to usward who faith, according to the working of His mighty power. What is this power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places? Isn't that what we've been saying? In the heavenly places, far above all principality. Let me read it in the Greek. For above all archies. To the Ephesians in the 6th chapter, he's going to say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You know those words. Archos. Rulers. Exousias. Authorities. Cosmocratoros. World rulers of this darkness. Pneumaticus. Hosts of evil in the air about us. But we are supposed to stand and withstand and put on the whole armor of God. That goes beyond just looking like they did at the Red Sea. We're to stand and withstand and be dynamited with the power and the might of God and put on the whole armor of God. that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the reason we are victorious in His power. Why? What is for above, which He wrought in Christ, He wants us to have this power in us, which is the same power, 20th verse, that raised up Christ from the dead and set Him above all powers, for above all archos. Well, that takes care of that bunch of demons. And authority, exousias. Well, that takes care of those. And if some of them are trying to imitate the power of God, and dunameus, males, and lordship, kuriotitos, and every name being named, not only in this age, but in the coming one, and subordinated all things under the feet of Him, gave Him His head over all things to the church, which we are the body of Christ. Now, that He is praying will happen to them, that they will understand what this dynamo in them is. It is of the same. Another paraclete. It is of the same nature. It partakes of His power, which is over every archos, exousias, cosmokratoros, pneumaticus, but you gotta have Him in you. You gotta be walking by faith. You can grieve the Spirit. The fourth chapter will have us grieving the Spirit away. It's a new, renewed state of being every day. Same power to raise up Christ from the dead is what this gospel brings in all faithing ones. Same power over all these demon forces. And you, King James, second chapter, hath He quickened? You have that in italics? Hold your hand up if you do. Added by the translator, because it doesn't belong in that spot. Leave that out, scratch it out. And you, that's you and me, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, behavior, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Soterion. By grace are you saved. Unmerited favor. The gift of God, if we trust Him, takes those of us that are dead. I said most people don't want to be saved because you don't really believe. You're like my granddad that was lost and wouldn't believe it. You don't really believe. You're in danger of mortal death. Death eternal. You don't really believe that the gospel finds you dead on a course from which there's no escape. By a sea of judgment, alongside the Lord of judgment, at a place of liberty, if you will stand still and see the Lord, and in the New Testament context, with hearing of faith, run to Him, and that dynamo will be implanted. How do we fight? Put on the whole armor of God, which includes what? The helmet of? Most of you got a head problem. You don't survive when you're shot in the head normally. Nobody's transplanted a head yet. You transplant hearts and kidneys. The head's the problem with most of you, because it's the interference with faith. You need the helmet of salvation. You put it on. You receive it. Literally in the Greek, you don't take it. You take the shield of faith. you receive the helmet of salvation. Soterion. Victory. That's what Paul's coming to proclaim. In Isaiah 62 and 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Edom, the land of Esau. God said in the types of the Old Testament, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. We're warned in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, not to be like that profane person Esau. Profane meaning not discerning the true nature of spiritual things. He typifies everything that is against God. And Edom, perennial harassers of God, typical of hell on earth in the types of the Old Testament. Who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah, as in a prophetic drama? He is looking across the horizon and sees this figure striding across the horizon. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? Blood-stained garments, striding alone across the horizon from out of the doors of hell, Edom, and Bozrah, the capital city thereof. Answer, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, Lekosha. Form of Yasha. Mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I'll stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Scholars, innumerable, want to place that in the end. They don't want to make that a messianic prophecy of his redemption. Well, it's that too, because the day of the Lord includes all of his victory. But when he comes in that great day in Revelation 19, clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, with the saints behind him, he's not alone. There's only one place he went where it could be said, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And as he cried out on the cross, it is finished. To play off of a word that I was using earlier, for the next 3 days, he beat the bleep out of the devil and his minions. Alone. And snatched from the devil the keys of death, which the devil had held mankind slave and fear to. The keys of death, hell, and the grave. And rose victorious. And now all that the devil knows is certain is that there's a clock ticking to his demise. He lost. He lost. And I'm in a hurry, so stay with me for a minute. Who is this that cometh from Edom, right out of hell, with dyed garment from Bozrah, its capital? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The Septuagint translates properly the yasa derivative with soterion, sozo, a derivative in the verb form, sozo. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I have trodden the winepress alone of the people, there was none with me. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed the prelude to this at the end of the 62nd chapter. I was reading from the 63rd. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end in verse 11 of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, that's you and I, behold thy salvation. Yishak, same word, translated in the Septuagint with soterion. Behold, thy salvation cometh. They shall call them the holy people. The word that means committed, not perfect in performance, but totally committed over to the one that fought the devil and won, and with garments stained from the battle, comes marching on the horizon out of hell and resurrection. I have won! I did it alone! That's what the book of Hebrews says in the first chapter, in seven grand and glorious statements, where it describes what Jesus hath accomplished in salvation, that book of Hebrews will describe seven things, including He did it alone. By himself, accomplished redemption. Behold thy salvation, Yishak, cometh. They shall call them the holy people, we who respond in faith and commitment. The redeemed of the Lord thou shalt be called. And two more, and I end this message. You shall be called sought out. That's what we've been teaching up to this point, that the called ones are found by what the poet calls the hound of heaven. You shall be called sought out. The Lord found you. You didn't find him. And what's the other promise from this striding figure mighty to save, which encompasses all of these things in the word soterion? And you shall be called not forsaken. He not only starts with us, he finishes. I could weave in messages of 25 years. Bruised reed shall he not break. The last reference to the potter's field where the rejects go, purchased with the price of his life. Not forsaken, found and kept. Kept for the power of God, the indwelling Spirit, the hope of glory. I'm just scratching the surface. That's what salvation is. And that's my message. As I said, the benchmark of the Old Testament points back to the miracle of the Red Sea. It was God's doing. The place of liberty became that. And the Lord of Judgment took care of the enemies. And they were saved by God's miracle-working power. But it was external to them. By contrast, in the New Testament, we can only be saved by God's miracle-working power. But it is God's miracle-working power in, not external, in all the faithing ones. And that power is power to save to the uttermost. Hold to God's unchanging hand. That's the song. Good day, folks.